Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, 1 is where we'll begin. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Any current sin in our heart at this particular time, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it in humility to being humble and ready to be taught the Word of God, concentrating on that only and leaving aside any problems or difficulties. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you and are grateful to have again this time to gather together as your children and to be able to partake of your word, to be able to come to an understanding, further understanding of your plan and our place in it. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son and all your graces that have come to us through his finished work. And we're just so honored, Father, to be before you as your children and as royal priests. And we approach you with the confidence that comes through grace and our complete dependence upon you. And we do ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit enlighten each of our hearts tonight according to your word. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. So we are looking at the future work of Christ, and our particular topic is the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And so there we will be evaluated for either things performed that are good or things performed that are bad or evil. Sin will not be mentioned, but of course sin leads to the production of bad things. And so that's why in Colossians 3 it is included, although no personal sins are going to be brought up for any believer. In fact, not even for the unbeliever will he be judged for his personal sins. The unbeliever will be judged for his rejection of Christ. But we do note that sin, or having our eyes on the flesh or the things of the world, will lead us astray from the plan of God. And therefore, there are two things in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is the suppression of sin and evil and the expression of divine good in our lives. And so Colossians 3 is a great place to see the difference between these two. And so we began this last night, and I'll review the first few verses. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and first-class condition means that you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The things above are your election in him, your inheritance in him. As we see in verse 4, our lives is in fact him. So therefore, if our life is him, then the things that are him in victory at the right hand of God is it makes up this life. And there's a legacy given to believers. One of the ones we'll see tonight is peace. He left that as a legacy to us. Said, my peace, he said, I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And we're going to see coming up that peace in our heart is a tremendous player in our decision-making process. Because when you're at peace, you can think. You can think clearly. When you're all overrun with emotion and mental attitude sins, you have a hard time thinking clearly. When you're occupied with yourself or you're occupied with others, you have a very hard time thinking clearly and objectively. But when there is peace and tranquility in your heart, you can do amazing thinking through, of course, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so those are the things that are above, and we're to set our mind on these things. So, again, I love the use of the word things. He doesn't give us a list. He's like, learn the whole New Testament, please, and find out what these things are. So verse 2 says, set your mind, phroneo, same word that's used in Philippians 2:5 that I've been quoting a lot, for the attitude of Christ. Set your mind or have an attitude on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you, the old creature, have died, and your life, new creature, is hidden with Christ in God. And so what he's saying here is don't limit God by setting your mind on earthly things. Set your mind means it's a priority. And the earthly things, well, God will bless us with them, of course. God will bless us with logistical grace, meaning you have everything you need to live. We're commanded in 1 Timothy to be content with that and not want more, which is coming up here in verse 5. Greed is wanting more than you have right now. If you have greed, you have no capacity even for logistical grace, though God is going to continue to provide it for you. We should be ecstatic with logistical grace. You know, appreciate where you live, your home, your whoever you call a loved one. the food, the clean water, the clothing, the automobile, the church that you've been called to. You should be extremely grateful for these things. And we'll see, thankfulness is a sign of capacity, because thankfulness flows from happiness and peace. If I'm happy and content with the things that I have, then I'm grateful for them, extremely. And that is a tremendous sign of capacity. And so God has, as we saw last night in 1 Corinthians 2:9, a plan for those who love him. I mean, he desires all of us to love him. And those who love him, God has a plan for things eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not entered into the heart of man. The things of the earth can be seen, can be heard, and can be dreamt of. But the things of God, which are the fulfillment of, or the realization of the fulfillment of your election, cannot be seen, heard, or thought. They can only be experienced. And so don't limit God. If we have earthly things, the mundane things of life, as our top priority, you're actually limiting what God can do and where God can lead you. And he continues. Now, the verse 4 is now like, look, let's jump to the future and see who you really are and relate that to who you are now. When Christ, who is our life, Christ is our life. Our life is him. When he is revealed at the second coming, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so what in the future, this is a guarantee for all believers, we're going to return with him in glory at the second coming. And so if that's true, then why would we be living for the things that are temporary and mundane, the things of the earth? Because our life is not the things of the old life, which is completely enthralled with the things of the earth. I mean, there's nothing else to do. The unbeliever is excluded from the life of God. And so, but now we are included in the life of God. And to pursue the things of the earth would mean not only the misery that comes from that, the hurt that comes upon our body, mind, and soul, but also the fact that the consequence is missing out on the life of Christ. So the unbeliever can't miss out on that because he is always missing out on that. You know what I mean? Like, it's not a potential for him. But for every believer, it is a very real potential. And that is the life that is Christ. And so he says in verse 5, therefore, because of this, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, we corrected this translation last night. He says, put to death your earthly members. The earthly members that are in reference to immorality. Now, this is suppression, all right? This is what we are not to do. immorality, which is fornication. Impurity, which is uncleanliness. Passion, which is inordinate passion or inordinate desire. Evil desire, which is the Greek word kakos, which means bad things. A word used in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And greed, which is a desire to have more, amounts to idolatry. But when it says which amounts to idolatry, the which there is singular, not plural. So if it was plural, we could say, well, all these things lead to idolatry. But because it's singular, he's pointing to greed, the one right before it. Greed amounts to idolatry. I need more. And though whatever that more is, that is your idol. For an account of these things, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Now, the wrath of God is coming to the world at the second coming. That's when many things will be. There's judgment going to happen between Jew and of both Jews and Gentiles at the second coming. Only believers will enter into with Christ into the millennial reign. And then at the end of time, there'll be a final judgment of all unbelievers. And when that happens, all of this is over. All sin, all opposition to God, all enemies of God are judged and put in their place. Never to exercise that opposition ever again. And so these things, which we see in this list, are going to go away. They're no longer going to occur. And so the point is that if they're going to be judged by the wrath of God, and therefore God is coming in the reform of the returning Christ with us to judge both Jew and Gentile before he enters into his millennial kingdom, then why does it make sense for us to practice these things now? They are worthless. And that's the point that's being made. And so verse 7 says, and in them you also once walked, or you also once walked, meaning as an unbeliever, had no option here, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. And now he's going to add more. These are mental attitude sins. Anger, which is abiding in habitual anger. Wrath, which is boiling agitation. Malice, which is the desire to injure another. Slander, which is injuring the name of another. And abusive speech from your mouth, which means low and obscene speech. And he says, what does he say? Set them aside. Do not lie to one another. Meaning that this is still going on in Colossae. We don't know what they're lying to each other about. But if you're if you feel the need to lie to somebody, what are you really doing there? You can't be up front with, you know, who you are or what you think or what you need to say. Therefore, if something needs to be hidden from someone in a lie, it means that it's not of value or virtue. I mean, if you really know and esteem God's virtues, why would you hide them from somebody? There'd be no need to lie. But in Colossae, there's lying going on. And that lying is because people have secret lives, so to speak, that they're trying to protect from others. And that's mentioned quite a bit in the scripture in terms of darkness in the New Testament. Those who do their sleeping, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we're not of the night, Paul said. We're of the day. And so he tells us to be sober thinking and to suppress the things of evil and express the things of God. Now, if you had that lifestyle, you'd have nothing to really hide, you know. And so lying to one another is an indication of something wrong in the mental attitude. And so it says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is the same word here as used in Ephesians 4:24. You just put it on. It means to put it on like a garment. So it means to wrap yourself in what? The new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. And that means that the new self is being renewed by the intake of doctrine. What you're doing right now, you are empowering. And through the Spirit, of course, is helping in this empowerment as the new creature in you is growing in strength. I mean, God the Holy Spirit can only use the doctrine that you know, right? That's the tools that He has within you to use. He can't use more than what you know. And some people believe that, you know, I'm filled with the Spirit and He gives me prophecy or revelation. No, sorry. Boy, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? Just say, all right, I'm going to get the Spirit in me, and then I don't have to do any work as a student of the Word of God. And that's not true. the Spirit can only use what we know. And the more you know, the more He can use. And so that's the renewing of the new self. It's a continued intake of doctrine, or my favorite word, inculcation. I mean, this day and next day, repeated and repeated and built upon and over again until we have a firm grasp of much doctrine. In fact, he's going to say, coming up, that to have the Word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. Right? That's going to be a command. Have the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, dwelling you abundantly. And abundantly means the whole realm of doctrine, not just the stuff that people are like excited about or they like. You know, there's some people out there who I have known who they're very fond of like future stuff, prophecy, and they're experts at the tribulation and the book of Revelation. And that's fine. But, you know, you got a whole New Testament to live in. We're not going to live in the tribulation. I mean, you live in now. You need the tools to live now to express the image of the Father in this world. And so that's what we do. We put on the new self as being renewed by the intake of doctrine according to, or really after the manner of, the image of the one who created him. Now this phrase is off the charts crazy, right? This is again where grace is not logical, because grace isn't. You know, logically, we should be working for this stuff. But this is incredible. That, in fact, you can bear the image of God in time. You and me. And that's an amazing thing. Because I'm born into this world fallen, an enemy of God, and alienated from God. And, in fact, what God has done through grace, through the work of His Son, He is going to take me and transform me into something that bears His image. It's really quite astounding. And we find it interesting that some religions do not allow an image of God to be made, like the Muslims. They cannot have any images. They kill each other over that kind of thing. And other religions will not have statues of anything. And then you've got other religions, they got nothing but statues. Well, there's a statue of this, this, and everything. idols, which is, this word actually is used in that context, although that's not the context here, obviously. Idols are engraved images which are completely unimportant to the church. Paul, some of the early church Christians would not eat meat sacrificed to idols. So that's what they would do. They'd sacrifice an animal to a certain idol, then chop that all up and sell it at the market. And if you went to the, you know, this outdoor market, you wouldn't know what meat was sacrificed to an idol and what wasn't. And so Paul said, look, don't even ask. Just buy whatever you want. Don't ask them for conscience sake, and you won't even know. Why? Because that idol that they sacrificed it to is not a real God anyway. It's meaningless. It's unimportant. But he did say, don't eat if someone around you is going to stumble because they see you eating meat sacrificed to an idol. The point is that the Word of God stated that these idols mean nothing. Yet the believer is to bear the very image of God, certainly not in his overt appearance. I mean, I hope he doesn't look. I hope he looks better than us. But in his thinking, as one who represents God as an ambassador on this earth. And so how are we to possibly do this? Well, if you go back to Colossians 1:15, we find that Christ is the image of God. Just turn back to chapter 1, verse 15. And He is, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or the preeminent one of all creation. That the phrase firstborn there refers to the fact that He is head or authority over all creation. All right, so Christ is the image of the invisible God, meaning Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because they're co-equal and co-eternal. They do not differ. They differ in their person and their function, but they are, of course, like and united in mind and in power. Then we see that through the Word of God and copious amounts of inculcation of the Word of God, that the believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Romans 8:29, it says, for whom He foreknew, and that's the foreknowledge of the Father, He decreed, and when He decreed human history, He knew all who would believe in His Son as Savior. And so He foreknew that you would be a believer. So He also predestined. And predestined is the plan of God for your life. Predestination. It's a beautiful doctrine. It is the tailor-made, custom-fit plan just for you. All of our plans have many similarities. In fact, many things that are absolutely identical. But there's also differences, because God has tailor-fitted just for you. And so that, but the goal of it is the same for all of us, and that is to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn or preeminent one among many brethren. And that's us, His royal family. And so we are to bear the image of Jesus Christ. So now, because Christ is a man as well as God, now things come closer to our level. Although we're in no way going to walk exactly as He walked, but because of the same plan, the same power, the same doctrine has been given to us as He used, therefore we can, not perfectly, but we can at certain times of our lives bear that image, and hopefully very frequently in our lives bear the very image of Christ, His thinking. See, now, the Word of God is His mind. That's 1 Corinthians 2:15. And if we have the mind of Christ, or 2:16, if we have the mind of Christ, then we can actually think like Him. And if we can think like Him with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which He used, then we can actually express, not suppress. He suppressed all sin. We cannot do that. But to suppress sin and evil and actually express his love, his virtue, his way. I'm the way, the life, the way, the truth, and the life, I always get them mixed up, but I'm all three of those things, he said. That we can express in life. Now think of that. I mean, I hope that blows your hair back. And I hope it gives you reverent awe of who this is, what God is, who Christ is, and how important and magnificent this plan is. And that's the goal. And so we apply the transitive property. Everybody remember that from algebra class? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If Christ bears the image of the Father and we bear the image of Christ, then we bear the image of the Father. And so that is a tremendous, tremendous calling that only a church age believer is called to be. This is the expression of God's image in this world through you. So Christ at the right hand of God returns to make war. But while he sits there, he has given his body the task of representing him and the Father. And so that is our calling, to represent that. So we were created in the image of God in the sense that we remain that. Even born into this world, we're in the image of God because you have a personality. You have an intellect, you have a sensibility and a will. But then when you believed, you were born again. And the new birth gave you a new creature which can bear the image of the Christ and the Father. And so that's bearing a much different image than what we could bear as unbelievers. And so since we are new creatures, this image is far superior. And in fact, it's far superior than the image portrayed by Adam and the woman when they were perfect in the garden before they fell. This is greater than that. Far greater. So this takes learning. I mean, a lot of renewal, a lot of what you're doing right now to come to an understanding and to have my mind transformed so that my motivations change. You know, my what impels me to do what I do, that all has to change from what it used to be. And so that takes renewal. Renewal of the new creature through the intake of doctrine. Now, throughout church history, there have been, and it occurred in Colossae, as it did occur in Galatia as well. He had to admonish both, Colossae and Galatia, Paul did, for segregating from one another. In other words, I'm a master, you're a slave. You don't have the same rights as I do in the church. But yes, he does. You know, imagine the dynamic of master-slave. Right, I'm the slave, you're the master, and we both go to doctrine class together. Before God, before Christ, we're equal. I think some masters didn't like that. And some slaves probably loved that. And Paul addressed that. He addressed it to the Corinthians, that if you are a slave, remain a slave, unless you can legally get your freedom. but he says, we're all slaves of Christ anyway. And he admonished the masters to treat their slaves as one, you know, as Christ treats us, because he's our master. And so there was this whole dynamic of differences of people that were causing cliques and divisions. And, you know, if I'm a well-educated Greek and I'm going to the local assembly and I know four languages, I know history, I know literature, I know all that, and in walks this Scythian, who's a barbarian who can barely talk, but IQ, human IQ, doesn't matter. Right? All of us have a spiritual IQ through God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. And so the very smart were looking down their noses at the really dumb. And those who were Jews were separating themselves from those who were Gentiles because they were used to that. They were brought up on that. They didn't associate with Gentiles. And so that's why in verse 11, the renewal is for all believers, no matter where we come from, what our backgrounds are, what we've gone through in the past, what particular area do we have our weaknesses in and our strengths, what our talents are, what we look like, what our IQs are. None of it matters. It's all co-equal now in Christ. And so he says a renewal in which there is no distinction. Because now we're all in union with Christ. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Christ indwells every believer. And so there is no distinction. And by the way, that means there's no excuses. You can't say, well, I couldn't learn doctrine because I wasn't educated enough. Or I couldn't learn doctrine because I never fit in any church. You know, there are people who church hop. They go from one to another to another. They're always looking for the perfect church. And they do the rounds. And it doesn't exist. So, you know, I don't fit in this church. They're all a bunch of sinners. I'm going to find the good church. Good luck. All right? And so what are you making distinctions in terms of how mankind separates people? We separate people by race, by color, by gender, by nationality, by economic status. That people do it all the time. You know, we have, in our country, the progressives have done a marvelous job at pressing the conflict button to make culture wars. You know, race wars, wealth wars. Why? So we're all fight with each other and we won't be looking at what they're doing. You know, it's behind their back. They're doing bad things. Many of them are. So under equal privilege and equal opportunity, no believer, no matter what nationality or economic status or any other factor by which men categorize themselves, will prevent them from renewing the new creature through learning and believing the Word of God under, of course, the instruction of God, the Holy Spirit. And so there's no excuse. Martin Vincent, a great commentator, comments in this way. He says, quote, national, ritual, intellectual, and social diversities are specified. The reference is probably shaped by the conditions of the Colossian church, where the form of error was partly Judaistic and ceremonial. There's probably some Jews in there who said, you know, you guys need to get circumcised. Or where the pretense of superior knowledge affected contempt for the rude barbarian. I'm smarter than you. And where distinction of master and slave had its place in the church as it was elsewhere. And so there is no distinction. So Paul says, encourages all of us, grow, renew with the Word of God, and then take the Word of God and do this. Verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, all believers, right? After inculcating lots of doctrine, can do what? Put on. I mean, by the way, all believers are holy and beloved. Every one of us. Separated unto God, separate from the world. We will return with Christ in resurrection bodies. Therefore, we're victorious over death. We're separated from death. We're holy. And loved, as God loves His Son. He loves us. That's how He sees us. And so we can, through learning, put on something. And by the way, it's a command, and it's an aorist command, an aorist imperative. It means always do this now. Right? This is the expression of what is going to follow. And say, don't wait on it, right? With whatever you knowledge you have now, put it into practice. Don't wait. Don't sit on your hands. Right? We're tremendous waiters and tremendous procrastinators. He says, don't procrastinate here. Take whatever doctrine you know, and put, even if it's a little bit, if it fills a thimble, put the thimble into practice. And so he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If it's an expression, and it is these are things that I'm supposed to do, not things that I'm supposed to not do. It's an expression of the image of God. All right, so this isn't human compassion. This isn't human kindness. This is God's. It's divine. And so we look again at the word put on. We've already looked at this word. It's enduo, E-N-D-U-O. And it means to envelop in or clothe in. And we've already seen that definition, but I want to give you Joseph Thayer's comment on this word in this particular verse. He says, to become so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought, feeling, and action, to resemble Him and, as it were, reproduce the life He lived. And that's being conformed to His image. Again, to become so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought, feeling, and action, to resemble Him and, as it were, reproduce the life He lived. That's a high calling. Very high calling. Now, that can either scare you or excite you. I think there's always a little bit of fear in it. You want me to do that? You want me to do what now? But with, again, enough learning, you find that it's possible. You find that it's probable. And once you experience some of it, there's a tremendous motivation to gain more of it. There's nothing more marvelous than having a heart filled with love. And by the way, these things are all expressions towards other people, aren't they? They are compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are towards others. And so what does the flesh like to do? Does the flesh like patience? No. Does the flesh like humility? Oh, no. Especially before another. To be humble before someone that I deem to be less than me. You know, I'm the educated Gentile and here's the barbarian, and I'm going to humble myself and serve him. The flesh doesn't want to do that. The flesh wants to do the opposite. So the heart we are to put on is in the manner of our election. That's what is in Christ in heavenly places. We've been elected and we have shared in his inheritance. The greatest part of this inheritance is the mental attitude. That's he's given to us. He gave us love. He gave us my commands that he said in the upper room. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you, all of a sudden in the upper room where he introduces mystery doctrine, he changes from the Father's commands to my commands in that this is my mind now, my mystery doctrine is coming, and this is my gift to you. And so the part of this inheritance is this doctrine that's in the epistles of the New Testament that is going to transform our hearts. And, you know, we got to put that into practice. We've been given gifts that are supposed to be used. And so, again, the heart that we put on is to be in the manner of our election as those who have been chosen of God, sanctified, and loved. In other words, Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We have been elected in Christ to have his life, life that is him, and to share in his inheritance through all manner of overt prosperity or undeserved suffering that comes our way. We're to be prosperous in our soul, whether we have overt prosperity or we're going through undeserved suffering. Again, the aorist imperative of put on means to start now if you haven't been. When we clothe ourselves in him through the word of God and the filling of the Spirit, there's very real and recognizable manifestations, which are what? Patience. Where in the world did that come from? Kindness. And not just as you used to do. I mean, you were kind to people when it was convenient, or you were kind to people when, you know, you admired them or you wanted something from them. But this is a virtue that flows through you no matter who they are and no matter what circumstances are. That's when you know it's from God. This is a peace. The peace of Christ does not depend on circumstances, nor do any of God's virtues. And so when we see those manifestations, we can see in ourselves, and we're the only ones who can see it in ourselves. And that is the heart that contains these divine expressions. And so he continues, verse 13. Bearing with one another. This is not the same word that we saw in Galatians 6:2, where you bear one another's burdens. This word means to endure or forbear. The literal translation of bearing here means to hold up. It's like holding someone up. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And there's the motivation behind it. Why should I forgive that person? Well, how much you've been forgiven? When you put it that way, yes, I will forgive. And beyond all these things, put on, same word, enduo, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And this is an exciting verse here. It shows, again, that love, agape love, is the capstone of all virtues. And so it is a perfect bond of unity. Perfect, the Greek word means mature. All right, so a mature bond of unity. And mature means that all the virtues are in good working order. They flow. They function. It's not some sporadic thing. You know, it's like a bad car. I'm sure you've had those cars that you never know if it's going to start or if it isn't. You know, I was lucky to have a standard, one of my first cars that was a real, a real junk, a real lemon. Fortunately, the street I lived on had a slight decline, so I could just pop the clutch and start it. So there was a while there. Every morning, I would just walk out. I wouldn't even try the key anymore, and just push it down the street and hop in it, pop the clutch, and go to work. Not good working order. I mean, is that how your virtues are? You know, are my virtues, they show up every once in a while, kind of by mistake. You know, the mature bond of unity means that these things are in excellent working order. I mean, they become you. So this is Christ, right? These virtues are Him. You can't distinguish the mind from the man. And if our life is Christ, then these things become our lives. So you become love. You become. It's not something I practice anymore, although you do. But I mean, like, you become it. I become patient. That's who I am. I am virtue. And that's exactly what God is after. And therefore, it's not a burden. You know, it's not a struggle. It's a joyful, absolutely joyful life of virtue. Lightfoot, I don't know if you ever heard of him, not the songwriter, the theologian, he said, says this, love is the outer garment which holds all the others in their places. And what he means is the virtues. So put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we already put on the other stuff. Then it seems like, you know, you're putting on these clothes, which represent these individual virtues, and then you put on love, which holds it all together. And if you think about it, if I have agape love, I am going to be patient. If I have agape love, I am going to be kind. And so those virtues actually make up the ultimate virtue of agape love. All virtues are bounded together in virtue love, and thus making that which is complete. A perfect bond is better translated a complete bond or mature bond. Again, mature or complete would mean that they are the virtues and are in good working order. And now there's a marvelous quote here from Plato, who is not a believer, but he is smart, or was. He says, but two things cannot be held together without a third. They must have some bond of union. And the fairest bond is that which most completely fuses and is fused into the things which are bound. That marvelous. I mean, simplistic. But if I'm going to put two things, bond two things together, I could use something like tape, right? I'm going to put some tape on it. But how good is tape, really? Because tape doesn't actually bond itself. It's the glue, you know, that's working with the tape, but it doesn't actually enmesh itself into the other substance. But say if I was going to put two things together, I found a third substance that would actually molecularly bond with the other two. That would be a great seal. It would be a great bond. And that's exactly what love is here. Because it bleeds itself into the other virtues. And the other virtues make it up. And it becomes one complete whole. And so, again, the word perfect here can also mean complete. Teleo, or teleos is the Greek word. It means mature or finished. And this is a completed set of virtues. Christ gave an illustration of putting a new patch on an old garment. Right, and what happens there? Well, the old garment is already expanded to the place where it's going to expand. And when the new patch gets wet, it's going to either contract and it's going to pull. And when it pulls, it's going to create a worse tear. And so he said, don't put a new patch on an old garment. You put a new patch on a new garment, if need be. And then he completed the thought with, don't put new wine into old wineskins. Because that wine is, over time, is going to expand. The old wineskin is already expanded as much as it can, and it's going to burst. So he said, you put new wine in new wineskins. And what he's referring to there is this same fusion of things or bonding of things, in that if I'm trying to live these virtues from my own self-effort, that's what we call bad, right? That is evil. It's going to be sin and evil. We can equate the old wineskin to like the Mosaic Law. Trying to pour mystery doctrine into a law that we saw the Galatians were trying to do, mixing the law with the epistles or the ethics of the New Testament, and it just doesn't work because under the law, you just simply use self-effort. The law didn't need the filling of the Spirit. And so don't mix the two. What he's saying here is, look, if I'm going to operate in all these virtues, I'm going to be kind. Right? Could you say you had moments of kindness before you were a believer? Sure. Did you have moments of patience? Yeah, maybe you did. And so, I know what this is. I remember being at a very brand new believer. And I ended up in this Baptist church. Right? Somebody took me to this Baptist church. And they gave this message that was, I can remember it. It was all about morality, mostly. And I walked out of there going, I already do that. Now, I was kind of lying a little bit. I didn't do all of it. But for the most part, the person was just teaching on, you know, be kind to one another. I was like, yeah, I'm that sometimes. But he didn't equate it to divine kindness, divine patience, divine peace, not the humanistic. And so for me to actually try and take these virtues and try to complete them in my own self-effort, for my own humanity, then the whole thing falls apart. Ah, but if I learn agape love, they all come together and become one cohesive whole. And then I become those things. And that is completely different. And so this is a love that is what? I'm glad you asked. We already studied this and defined it. And this is the definition that we came up with when we went through this, is that agapon love, by the way, that's the root verb, agapon, is a mental attitude love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference and a regard for its benefit without sin, nor motivated by any affection or attraction. It's a mental attitude love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object. Everybody has value. Even the unbeliever has the potential. They have a soul. They have a potential to become believers. Every believer possesses the very righteousness of God and is my brother or sister in Christ. They have value, whether I think they're positive or negative or well-educated or not. You remember Romans 15:1, you who are strong, you are to bear those who are weak, and not judge, not put them down, not look down your nose at them, but actually bear them up. That's love. That's not competition. Because competition is what the flesh wants. So when we put them all together from verses 12 through verse 14, we have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, and love. And again, all these virtues are directed towards others and stand in contrast to how the flesh would like to treat those others. Completely different. Does the flesh go to... What's the opposite of compassion? Well, I thought about this. I came up with judgmental. Now, rather than being compassionate to someone, I evaluate them or I judge them and therefore I either slander them or something. That's not compassion. And so, again, we can be compassionate to the people that it's easy to be compassionate with, and, you know, you might be operating from your self-effort there. But you should come to an understanding and know that when you are operating in God's compassion, because God has compassion for all. Christ had compassion for Judas Iscariot, even when he knew that Judas had sold him out. Kindness or selfishness. Humility, the opposite of humility is arrogance. Gentleness with others or callousness. Patience or impatience. Bearing with one another or competing with one another. Forgiving each other or slandering each other. Love for one another or indifference. I could care less. That's not love. And we tack on the word impersonal. And I think I know people, and I know I did. I took that one I brought in bold. I just ignore y'all and call it love. It's not. You don't lay down your life for someone you ignore. But of course, there is the doctrine of separation when you do have to separate from people, and you have to be the judge of that. But in our hearts, there's constantly this conflict of desire and passion. What does the flesh have its desire and passion to do, and what does the spirit have its desire and passion to do? These are in opposition with one another. Galatians 5:17. And so, how are we going to have an advantage here? Because whenever we're in conflict, and we're God's children, God always gives us an advantage. Remember, dualism is incorrect, right? The good and the bad are not of the same power. The good is far, far more powerful than the bad. And so what advantage has God given us here in this conflict in our souls for constantly dealing with people in terms of agapon love, or what the flesh can do and what self-effort can pull off, which generally is what is bad. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, that word kakos means worthless. And that advantage is peace. The peace of Christ. That's what he said. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Thankful for what, God? Exactly what you have right now. Not more. Not fear of losing, but being thankful for exactly what you have right now. Whatever wealth you have, whatever health you have, whatever status you have, whatever age you're at, whatever weight you're at, be thankful. It's so easy. I catch myself all the time more now than I used to. Of course, doctrine has a way of doing that for you. That I'll start in my soul. See, I'm learning not to let it go to the mouth so much. So then I appear spiritual. But in my soul, I'm starting to complain about something. A thing in my life. And then when you start that path of complaining, or which produces in me crankiness, if I stop and say, wow, what would it be like if I didn't have that thing? The thing that I'm complaining about, that I want to be better. And it's not my wife. She's awesome. Just in case. If I want that thing to work out better or be better, I am at that point of ingratitude towards God for what He's given me. And when I have no gratitude, thankfulness is the key to capacity. Well, actually, capacity is the key to thankfulness. But you have thankfulness for the things that you have and possess right now. You say, well, I wish my body was different. I wish I was lighter or fatter. I've known people who couldn't metabolize sugars at all. They had that disease, and they wish they had my weight. I said, I'd give it to you if I could. Right? Well, how about just being thankful for the fact that God gave you a body? You know, I was thinking the other day of my buddy Phil, who died of the complications of diabetes. He got to the point where he's completely blind. He had a leg missing for years, but then the complications in his foot, he had to have that chopped off, pretty much his foot. So now he's got a stub and another stub, which one's longer and short, one's shorter. And that man would not miss Bible class ever. He found a way to get there. He found rides. He would sit there. He couldn't read anything. He would just sit there and listen. And he just constantly, constantly, constantly took in the Word of God. All right? Some people, you know, some people won't even go when they're perfectly healthy. It's easy to go. And some people don't go. Right? He was a grateful guy. You know, grateful for the spiritual things that he had in his life. And so, how is that going to occur where I have that thankfulness and the ability to think through the conflict that's in my soul to immediately or knee-jerkily go to non-thankfulness? You know, and that's peace. Because in peace, I can think, I can reason, I can see. I say, you know what, that thinking is wrong. But if I'm full of emotion and sin, I don't see that. I'm blinded by it, in fact. And so Christ left peace or tranquility of the heart as a legacy to his church. And we'll say, I'm going to show you how it applies here. In John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." All right, so that is, what is peace? Well, I'm not troubled, and I'm not fearful. And so when I'm tempted with sin, right, that it comes along. I don't know. Sometimes I have a hard time telling when temptation becomes the actual sin, when I start dwelling on it and so on. So be it. I acknowledge that it's wrong anyway. But with peace in my heart, I can make that distinction because I'm calm. I'm not afraid. I'm not, I'm God's child here. I'm in union with Christ. I'm going to return with him on a white horse in a resurrection body. I don't have anything to fear on this earth. So therefore, then when the system of thinking is tempting me that is wrong, I can evaluate it nicely and reason with God's word. Because when often sins are committed, there's a reason why. And we have to make adjustments to that because we'll go right back to it. So you can acknowledge the sin and be back in it in 2 seconds because you have not rightly evaluated the way in which you are thinking. So say I get bitter towards someone, right? Why would I get bitter towards someone? Well, there's always a reason. I got my eyes on their flesh. Now, the Word of God says don't consider man's flesh. Because you have no right to do that in the first place. You're not a judge of anybody. Only God is a judge. And I am to look at, in love, not look at the flesh, but look at the value. Even if it's an unbeliever, they have a soul in there that can believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if it's a believer, they possess righteousness and justice, and they're just as holy and blameless as I am. So why am I looking at their flesh? Well, I shouldn't be. And see, that might be the cause. And if I had peace in my heart, I could evaluate that. Because make no mistake, these things that we're supposed to suppress, these sins, are hurtful and damaging to us in our spiritual lives. In grace, we recover from them, absolutely. But we've seen, if they become this habitual practice, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That was the warning. And that is what? Losing out on my parts of my inheritance. And if you recognize that that inheritance received at the Bema will bring tremendous glory to Christ. Because what are we going to do with these crowns if you have them? In Revelation 4. We're going to take them off our heads and cast them at the feet of the Savior because we know beyond a doubt that it's His crown. It's not ours. That brings tremendous glory to Him. And it is His desire. It is God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And that full knowledge of the truth is having the mind of Christ richly dwelling in your hearts. And if you have that, you will desire this greatly. And so that's peace. And so the reason why, it says rule in your hearts here, right? But here's the Greek word, is brabuo. Rule is B-R-A-B-E-U-O. And it's an athletic term meaning to be umpire. The conflict in the believer's heart is between the flesh and the spirit, between good and bad. And the peace of Christ must umpire in order to make proper choices. Calmness, not fear, not anxiety. Not trouble, calm. And I can think. And with that peace, there's no guilt or self-condemnation, which just leads me to more mental attitude sins. Because I'm at peace. Did I just screw that up? Uh-huh. Again. But with the peace of God in my heart, I can say, you know what? I am forgiven. This self-condemnation thing is He has told me that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and all it does is going to hurt me. And it's a further sin, in fact, because I'm not trusting Him for His finished work. See, you can think that through when you're nice and calm and the peace of God is in your heart. So, again, the word means to umpire. So he says, let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. You know, he's in there saying, right, good, yes, no, do this. right? Express my virtues in this life. Put them out there. Walk by faith. You know, often when you got an opportunity to do something by faith, as I said before, you know, that little window of opportunity, even if it's only a little bit open, and with a little bit of faith, I could take that step, take that risk. And that risk, if I think about it the wrong way, will just bring me fear. And you're not going to do it. You're just going to sit on your hands. That's what I had. I don't want to come to Oregon. I had fear. Well, I'm going to give up a job. I'm going to go out there. I don't know anybody out there. This is crazy. But then, what the hell? But then at work, you know, and Jim Merchant makes fun of me for this all the time now. It's my buddy over there back east. You could apply for a sabbatical year. In other words, if you left to go do something, you could have your job guaranteed the next year. And so I went to the principal and I applied for this thing. And the whole time I'm knowing this is wrong. It's not of faith. But I'm like, I'm going to do it anyway. And I was rejected. They said no. I'm like, okay. But what was cool is I got to talk to the principal in her office about what I was going to do and all that. I gave the beautiful opportunity for the gospel. And we talked about it a bit. And then, and Jim always makes fun of me. He said, did you get that sabbatical? He even says now, you know, now that we've been out here for almost 3 years. If it's fear, right, you're not going to look at it the right way. That's not peace. See, the peace, as he says here, is let not your heart be troubled. One more. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be fearful. And with that, I can think, I can evaluate, and therefore that peace becomes this umpire in my heart, saying yes and no and right and wrong and did I screw up? Yeah, but recover in grace and leave it behind. Reach forward to the things that are ahead. So again, if it's temptation to do the wrong thing, say for instance again to be bitter rather than compassionate, the peace of Christ allows me the tranquility to evaluate my thinking and reason with God. Because if I'm bitter towards someone, it not only hurts me, it hurts them. And it brings misery to me. And it's in opposition to Christ. And I shouldn't be looking at their flesh anyway. See, and I was tempted to, and I've assuaged the temptation. I'll say I didn't assuage the temptation. And I was bitter. Or I whatever. I simply acknowledge the sin, which is just agreement with God. This was opposed to you. This is against you. It's sin. And then with the peace of Christ restored in my heart, I can easily make the mental attitude adjustments so that I don't go back to it. You know, the chain sinning thing that occurs, if I don't check my mental attitude, there's generally a reason why, whether it's arrogance or I'm looking at the wrong thing or my motivation's wrong, and these things are producing a great amount of sin in my life. Sin brings misery to us. And God has given us the tools here, the peace, to be able to make the adjustments so that I don't continue in it. Lightfoot says, again, Lightfoot, wherever there is a conflict of motives or impulses or reasons, the peace of Christ must step in and decide which is to prevail. Again, wherever there is a conflict of motives or impulses or reasons, the peace of Christ must step in and decide which is to prevail. And he's commenting on this verse, knowing full well that what this word means to umpire. And this peace brings unity to the local assembly. It truly does. Those who cause division or want division do not have peace in their hearts. If you want something to change, and I mean, you know, whatever, or you want people to act towards you in a different way or a certain way, how can you say you have peace in your heart? You don't. I'm saying, you know, you need to change your attitude towards me. Why? You know, and if I am have a bad attitude towards you, that's between me and God. It's not up to you. You know, and so when people have peace, the peace of Christ in their hearts, with all different personalities and all different, at times, desires and passions. They come to the right conclusions about, you know, what or way things should be. And specifically in a local assembly, because in a local assembly, Satan is trying to make division. And we've studied that several times. He wants to bust the thing up. And people are growing in grace and knowledge because of the doctrine that's being taught in a local assembly. It's no-nonsense doctrine straight from the Word of God, and it's giving people power over him. He wants to break it up. And the great way he can break it up is just as the people in politics who want to do things without being noticed. Bring up an issue that no one is not really important and make people fight over it. So while they're over there fighting, I can do things behind the scenes without them even knowing. And so that's what he wants to do. He wants to get us fighting about things that are unimportant. And so this piece has tremendous, not only a bond of unity in the soul, but also in the local assembly. And so I just want to close with this. I'm going to review all this, the back part, this end part tomorrow. The soul, therefore, should not be a place of conflict, tension, uneasiness, stress, or division. If it is, then whatever organization you're involved in, you're going to cause those things in the organization. Same in a local assembly. But on a job, in business, in anything. If someone is in conflict, they're uneasy, or they're stressed out, it causes problems for everybody. The soul should be your ultimate home, made together with your husband. Because this is where it begins. This is the home. And the reason why, you know, it says, verse 16, let the word of Christ abundantly dwell within you. And that word abundantly dwell means to be at home. And so with that word, the husband and you are making a home in your soul. That's where your true home is. It doesn't matter what your address is. It matters what's going on up here. And the soul, if it is not in conflict and tension or uneasy, but it is actually in the bond of peace, the bond of unity, then the soul is the ultimate home made together with your husband, your true husband, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you for the comfort that you give to each of us through it. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.